All right, I'm going to be reading a couple of Bible verses to you. And the first one is going to come from Jeremiah chapter 23, and then the others will come from the book of 1 Corinthians. The Jeremiah passage is listed. The Corinthians are not. From your pew Bible, the Jeremiah reading is from page 825 of the pew Bible. If you want to put your finger in the Corinthian passage, that's page 1211. All right, this is God's word. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then from the New Testament, the book of Corinthians, reading in first in the chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this in 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And if you slide your eyes down just a bit to chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says this about his time preaching to the Corinthians. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, George Whitefield was a man who lived in the 1700s. He spent the bulk of his time in the UK and in this country. He was a rock star before there were rock stars. God made him, God remade him, and God used him mightily. There was one writer who said that on this continent, his name was the most common of all non-royal names. So widely was he known. He preached in every major city on this land in the 1700s. And God used him in England and Scotland and Ireland to do amazing things to reverse the darkness that was prevalent in those days and those times. He lived, was born into a dark period in British history. And God used him and some other people to literally turn that world, that country upside down for the kingdom of Jesus. His life is a testimony to God's grace and his power, to the just to what God can do when he wants to show himself glorious in a particular way, in a particular time. His life was not easy. He lived from 1714 until 1770. He died at the age of 55. He definitely followed the philosophy that it is better to burn out than to fade away. He basically preached from age 25 till age 55. And when I say he preached, I don't mean that he got up once a week and did this. I mean that 6 or 7 days a week, he would speak for 6 or 7 hours. There were times in his life, a chunk of his life, where he definitely preached more than he slept. It was indefatigable. Let me just read a couple of things about this man, and then I'll draw some lessons from his life. First this, he preached 1,000 sermons a year for about 30 years. He was regularly speaking 60 hours a week. Now, that's not preparing to speak. That's speaking 60 hours a week. He made 13 cross-Atlantic trips. Back then, those trips would take 8 to 10 weeks, and every one of them, you were, quote-unquote, rolling the dice with whether you were going to live through it or not. You'll notice he made an odd number of cross-Atlantic trips. That's because he was born in England and died here. he was thrust into the public consciousness in England because basically he was starting to preach in churches, and two things happened. One, the walls wouldn't hold the people that wanted to hear him. And two, because a lot of the ministers and leaders of the churches didn't like what he was preaching. And so they would lock their churches rather than have him preach in them. And he had the idea of going out and saying, meet me out. It's in our town. It would be like, hey, he's going to be at Shakespeare. You know where those stairs are in the ground? He's going to be down there at the bottom, and the whole Shakespeare would fill with people. One other thing about his stamina, his zeal, even the way that God made him. He didn't have one of these. Every word he said, he had to project. And I don't know if, I mean, you've probably, most of y'all have only projected your voices in times of dire urgency. Stop! Or at a football game or something like that. I don't know that any of us know what it is to speak at the top of our voice for a couple of hours. It'll wear you out. And so, a couple of other things. John Piper has said that there has never been, before him or after him that we know of, a combination of the preaching pace, the geographic extent, the auditory scope and attention-holding effect, and converting power of this man. It was a Yale historian, Henry Stout, who said that George Whitefield was America's first cultural hero. He estimates that 80% of the population of the colonies had heard him. 80% of the population of the colonies had heard him. Not had logged onto the internet to download one of his sermons. Not had received a cassette tape in the mail. Had been in the presence of when he was preaching. 80% of those that were gathered from the old country on this land during the 1700s. One other account. This is from historian Mark Knoll. He writes this. He recounts that in Philadelphia, he preached on Society Hill twice in the morning to about 6,000 people, and then in the evening to 8,000. On Thursday, he spoke to upwards of 10,000, and it was reported at one of these events that he opened his mouth and taught them saying, those are words that he would have read from the Bible, he opened his mouth and taught them saying that these words were heard at Gloucester Point, which is a distance of 2 miles by water. And there were other times when his crowds reached upwards of 20,000 people or more. 20,000 people gathered to hear a man preach, all without amplification, but just to hear a man talk about the new birth that is available in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that is ours through his blood, the hope of eternal life, and the power of the gospel when Jesus unites his life to the life of a normal person. And so when I mention that God had made him for this purpose, it seems like his voice was special. Some of you have heard varied people. Certain names may come to mind in our circles. A couple of preachers with ridiculously awesome voices would be like Steve Brown, or to this congregation, Joe Novenson, just these voices that sort of resound. And I get the sense those were a faint hint of what God had done in making George Whitefield structurally. One last thing about his influence. J.C. Ryle said, I believe that the direct good which God did through Whitefield to immortal souls was enormous. I'll go further. I believe it is incalculable. credible witnesses in England, Scotland, and America have placed on record their conviction that he was the means of converting thousands of people. Whitfield was the main international instrument of God in the first Great Awakening. So here's the deal. If you've got any Christian heritage in you and you are European, there is a large possibility that George Whitfield preached to one of your forefathers and God, by his grace, brought the gospel to reality in that man, woman, or child's life, and they passed it down. You can't overestimate how God used this fella. It was Thomas Kidd, who teaches at Baylor, PhD from Notre Dame, who said Whitfield was the key figure in the first generation of Anglo-American Christianity. All right, so that's sort of a bit about his impact and his life. He was raised in the service industry. His parents owned a hotel. His father died when he was young. I think it was six. His mother remarried. That didn't go well. But he grew up in London in like a tourist situation. So he got to see a lot of people and got to interact with a lot of different types of people. And you can see God even using him as he would be the servant there in learning how to communicate with people. Now, he was, you probably, if you know George Whitfield, you might know that he's sort of famous for being buddies with Benjamin Franklin. Ben Franklin and George Whitfield had a very close friendship. Franklin was fascinated by the following that Whitfield had and was the one who published most of his sermons in this land. Benjamin Franklin did. I want to read to you a little bit about their friendship. And by the way, besides being a gifted preacher, Whitfield was very current with the use of the technology of his day. There were no microphones, but he knew that the printing press was one way to get God's word out. It was a way to get the word out that he was going to be speaking at a certain time. And so he and Franklin were step in step with this. Here we go. There was a peculiar relationship, as Franklin was no Christian. Because they both knew that Franklin was not a Christian, Whitfield would routinely implore Franklin to accept Christ for salvation. In 1752, he commended Franklin for his growing fame related to his scientific experiments. Whitfield said, quote, "As you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity, I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear hath solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And this whole idea of being born again is just crucial to Christianity and to George Whitfield's life. In spite of Whitfield's prodding, Franklin recalled in his autobiography that the itinerant minister would, quote, "sometimes pray for my conversion, but he never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." Nevertheless, Franklin insisted that he admired Whitfield's character and benevolent ministry. Whitfield's incredibly generous with orphans and other poor. At Whitfield's death, Franklin wrote, quote, "I knew him intimately for upwards of 30 years. His integrity and zeal in prosecuting every good work I've never seen equaled, and I'll never see it exceeded." So that was one of the famous people that he rubbed shoulders with, and that he was imploring to come to faith in Christ. On one of his tours here, Jonathan Edwards asked him to come and preach in his church. Whitfield wrote about that experience. He said, "I preached this morning, and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time of exercise. The people were equally affected. Jonathan Edwards later wrote about the visit that he had from Whitfield. He said, in about a month, there was a great alteration in our town. And so this story is not from Whitfield's day, but I don't know if you've ever heard some of these revival stories where guys who worked in the mines and they gave orders to horses by cursing at them. You know, like this curse word meant you better move faster and this curse word meant you better stop. And when the gospel spread in their midst, they literally had a little trouble trying to retrain the horses because God had transformed the mouths and hearts of their owners. And that's not from Whitfield's day, it's from another day, but that kind of thing where the place is changed by the power of God. The place is changed by the power of God. That's something that's critical to understand here. Franklin said this about his speaking. He said, every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well turned, well placed, that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse. A pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music. So Franklin said, it's like listening to good music. That's what it's like to hear this guy talk. There was an actor in his day named Carrick or Sarek, and he said of Whitfield, I've seen him bring people to tears by the way he pronounced Mesopotamia. And then Sarek also said, I would give 1,000 guineas if I could say the word, oh, the way that Mr. Whitfield says it. So there's this gifting that God had on him. One of his biographies is called The Divine Dramatist. So it seems like in his telling forth of God's word, he used vivid imagery and displayed great pictures for your eyes, I mean for your ears, that would then go to the eyes. Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, said this. He's a born orator. You've already heard of his deep-toned yet clear and melodious voice. Oh, it's perfect music to that alone. It's truly wonderful to see him have a spell over an audience. But a prejudiced person might say it's all theatrical and a display. But not so will anyone think who has seen and known him. He is a very devout and godly man, and his only aim seems to be to reach and influence people the best way. He speaks from the heart, all aglow with love. So, Whitfield is the chosen instrument of God, where in England, he's a minister of the Church of England, he's a graduate of Oxford, but he is set out in the fields and winds up being a part of the Methodist movement that makes it to this day. And here, I'm going to tell you a couple of things about what we learn from his life. One of them's like oil and water, they don't go together, and one of them's like peanut butter and jelly. You got to have them both. So here's the oil and water. You must be born again. You are not made right with God by your efforts. George Whitfield, when he went to Oxford, he was a poor at that time and he was a lackey. It means that he worked for the other students. So a bit of a second class citizen there. But somehow he became friends with some members. They were called the Holy Club. And they existed to stir one another up to good deeds. And they were zealous in going to the prison, in fasting, in eating simply, and all of this. And Whitfield saw their discipline and amped it up almost to the point of his death. And so if they were fasting twice a week, he fasted 3 times. If they were eating only a little bit, he ate less. If they weren't using any heat in their lodging, he prayed outside. He almost died from his zeal to try to make himself acceptable to God. He worked hard at trying to make God accept him. He almost killed himself trying to be good enough for God. And when he was almost dying, he went to stay in this lodge where the fella began to feed him. And he had been given a copy of this book. It's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Now, parents, this is cool. You know where he got this book from? Charles Wesley had given it to him. You know where Charles Wesley got this book? From his mama. And so you never know where your efforts at seeking to spread the gospel. I think of dear Susanna Wesley and how she probably never even realized how she'd been used in George Whitefield's life. But he stumbled upon this book, and this is what he writes about reading. He says, I've got to bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book in my hands, and through that book, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It might be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I can't help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. This book said that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. And you even heard that tonight in Robert's testimony. Whitfield continues, how did my heart rise? How did my heart shudder? Like a poor man that's afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt. Yet, shall I burn that book? Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it by? Or shall I search into it? I did, and holding the book in my hand, I thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, saying, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, for Jesus' sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. Whitfield continues, I read a little further in the book, and the secret was discovered. Oh, says the author, that they know anything of true religion, they know that it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a joy of divine life did break in upon my poor soul. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled. So a couple things here. Don't you want to experience joy that is big with glory? Don't we long for that? Don't we need more of that in our midst, in our hearts, in our walks? Fill our hearts with joy that is big with glory. Not superficial, but supernatural. And then this, John 3:3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. I remember talking to a man one night from this church who told me, he said, this is how I asked him how he became a Christian. He said, this is how I became a Christian. I was a part of Trinity, and we were doing, some of y'all might remember this, some kind of campus crusade evangelistic curriculum. And he said, I came here for the training. I was one of the ones that campaigned that we needed to do this. And he said, I came here for the training, and I sat in it, and then I got out. I think that's Cloverdale. I don't know. I never know where I am in this building. But Cloverdale, he said, I was driving away, and I realized I am not a Christian. And I pulled my car over, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I believe I was born again in being trained to do evangelism. Every person must be born again. You have to be, or you will perish. Whitfield's words, everyone must be born again or be damned. So this is real, and this is of utmost importance. You saw it when he wrote to Franklin. Let me just say this. So here's what you don't have to have that, you know, on July 14th, 1984, that's when you were born again. You don't have to have that. Be at peace. I've got a friend from Haiti who doesn't have a birth certificate. I know he's alive. He doesn't know when he was born. But he's alive. You don't have to have the date. You do have to have the life. You do have to have, you know the title of that book? The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's dramatic. And so, brothers and sisters, you don't have to know about walking an aisle, but you do need to know about new allegiance. You do need to know about hope that transcends circumstances. You do need to know about zeal that comes for the things of God that you can't explain. You need to know that sometimes God makes you want things that are right and good, and you know it was Him who acted upon you. Whitfield would agree with one of our poets today who says this, I know God is the force that picked me up. I know Christ is the fountain that filled my cup. And you don't have to know the day, but the life of God in your soul, in my soul, that's what a Christian is. And there ain't no other kind. We must be born, every person must be born again or perish. And so, as I've thought about Whitfield, I've got some names of people that I want to write to. I've got some names of people I want to pray for. I've got some names of people I need to pick up and get on the phone with. And so I would just say, in the midst of however many are here, there's other folks that are directly connected to you who may not have experienced the second birth that is so utterly necessary for life to happen. And we need to be a people who are pushing for it. That gets us to our second point. And there's only two, so relax. The second point, the first one, that you know, the oil and water is striving to please God with your works and being born again. It ain't both. The peanut butter and jelly that go together. Whitfield zealously believed in the eternal predestinating love of God in Jesus Christ, and he was relentlessly and expectantly evangelistic. He believed in the sovereign electing love of God, and he went all out in seeking to bring people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is where, to have any real power, you've got to have both and. Lord, deliver us from only half of this. Ephesians 1, chapter 3, which many of you know, says that, I'm going to skip Ephesians, because it's where he says that we have been predestined before the foundations of the world. He has loved us. I want to give you a little reading from Acts chapter 13. This is one of my favorite parts, where I think the apostles model for us what it means to be absolutely knowing that if I'm a Christian, it is because God set his love on me when I wasn't looking for it. And anybody that I want to see become a Christian, it's going to be because God wakes them up to their need. And we rest in that. But then we also labor with all kinds of energy and creativity, because we actually believe that God often works through these means to accomplish his eternal will. It's beyond what we can figure out. But here's Acts 13, and I love it. It's verse 44 is where it begins. You can just listen. I'll tell you. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The Jews saw these crowds filled with jealousy, start to talk against them and revile Paul. And Paul says to those guys, hey, look, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But now we're turning to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us that I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Here we go. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. I love that the apostles are here saying, get the whole city out here and we're just going to preach Jesus. And when they reflect on what happened in that day, all who were appointed unto eternal life believed. And so Whitfield is living out this apostolic faith, this dual-edged sword of resting in the electing and eternal, persevering love of God, and in this expectant and relentless zeal to carry this message to as many as we can. It's both and. He once said, they used to get on to him because he would partner with almost anybody. He said, if the Pope would let me borrow his pulpit, I'd preach the righteousness of Christ from it. He wanted men to come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believed it came through their interaction with the gospel. So when we talk about lessons from his life, there is this zeal. There is this sense of urgency that I do believe that the Lord would have us to have that comes through our understanding of his work in the life of so many people. George Whitfield's just on the table tonight. You see it in the very Lord who saved him when he looked down on that city and wept. He wept over Jerusalem, Jesus did, because he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so here we are as the people of God, been made kingdom of priests, and we are the vehicle through which God is making all things new and bringing this gospel message. We are part of how he is doing that to this city. And that means that we ought to be praying for God to light us on fire with zeal and relentless and expectant evangelism and inviting of those who are outside his kingdom currently. I guess what I'm saying is there's just no room to experience joy and power and want the status quo. We want to see joy that is big with glory. We want to see God doing things that are explained in no other way than that God had visited a people. And so what I'm saying is I think we should ask for something that you can't do anything about to create. But we can ask. George Whitfield was also a model of several other things. He mixed word and deed ministry in a way that we could easily learn so much from. He knew that people needed to be born again. He also read the book of James, and he said, you know what, we're supposed to make people fed and warm. That's what Christians do. He was a model in charity. I could go on and on about how one of his best friends went against him and just threw his name through the dirt. And Whitfield was again and again and again seeking to rebuild that relationship and to shore it up. Amazing. Charity. And so, but finish with this. George Whitfield was an instrument. His body's buried up in the Northeast somewhere and is already gone. He's in the presence of God, and he's just like all of the others up there, resounding in the glory of Christ, known only because they have belonged to Jesus, not because of the stuff we're talking about. That was his experience because he was born again, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him a relationship, a vital union with him. And that when Jesus Christ gives any person, man, woman, or child, any age, a vital union by faith, the possibilities are limitless for transformation, for impact, for change, for all kinds of things. So you sit here tonight, if you are born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in union with a supernatural God who can do almighty things in your heart and through your life. And we are corporately as well. May we see them more and more and more. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you Would you bring yourself glory and honor? Would you help us to know the power, the big glory, the zeal? Lord Jesus Christ, these are ways to describe how you move in our lives. Expectantly, powerfully, with security and hope. Father, I pray for any within the sound of my voice and our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones. Would you grant the second birth? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and through us, that many might know the very life of God in their souls? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.